2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Remember that children's story of the little engine that could, the little engine that would? It's a marvelous picture of willpower and what a great tool willpower can be. The children were waiting for toys and for food. And so they had ordered the toys and the food, and it was being brought to the other side of the mountain. But the engine that was pulling all the children's toys and foods, it ran out of coal, and it came to a screeching halt. And after the toys and the food had sat there on the tracks for a few hours, along came another engine. This was a shiny gold engine, big and strong and powerful. And so the toys ran to the gold, shiny engine and said, "Engine, engine, would you carry us to the far side of the mountain? The children are waiting for toys and food." Just laugh along with me as I laugh at myself. And the gold shiny engine with his nose kind of in the air, he says, "I am a gold engine, and I don't carry mundane things like children's toys and food. I carry passengers." The toys were downhearted. They scurried back to their place on the original train, and after an hour or two, along came another engine. This engine was robust and strong and black, and he looked like he had all the power in the world to carry them up over the mountain. So the toys ran to the engine, and they said, "Look," he says, "we want to get to the other side of the mountain. Would you carry us to the other side of the mountain?" Sounds a little like Mickey Mouse. "Hello, Goofy." "Hello, Minnie." It was a Mickey Mouse doll, right? So so the big black robust engine said, "Huff, puff." He says, "I don't carry children's toys. I carry things that are far more important and far heavier than children's toys. That's too menial a task for me." And off he puffed. The toys were forlorn. They were discouraged. They thought, "How will we ever get to the other side of the mountain before sunrise?" And suddenly they saw on the horizon a little blue engine puffing quietly along with a little bell going ding. And so the toys ran to the ran to the railway, and they summoned the little train. And they said, little engine, would you help us get to the far side of the mountain? We have to be there before sunrise because the children are waiting for their toys and for food. And the little engine said, well, I think I might be able to help you, but I'm not very big. I'm not very strong. And there's so many toys and so much food. But he says, I will try. I will try. And so they loaded up all the toys and the food. And the little engine began to huff and puff. And slowly they began to make their way up the mountainside. And the load was so heavy, and the climb was so steep. And the little engine kept repeating, I think I can, 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 I think I can. And he did. He made it to the top. And they delivered the toys and the food to the children before sunrise. What a marvelous expression of willpower. See, God has given us a will, and it's one of the greatest tools that we have, and it can be used for good or for evil. God wants to take that will, he wants to shape it, and he wants to use it for his purposes. But the problem is the will oftentimes is corrupted by feelings, by desires, by emotion, by thoughts that take the will in wrong directions. Those emotions and those desires will recruit the will to support activities that don't honor God and draw us away from his purpose for our life. In fact, the desires that corrupt the will enlist the will to recruit the mind to provide rationalization for why the desire should be fulfilled. And isn't it true that we live in a day and age where feelings and desires are the most important part of our world? The satiation of longings and passion and desire is more important than anything else. Even addictions are known as a feeling phenomenon because it's always chasing the feeling, the high, the buzz, the sense of euphoria. And if the mind says to the feelings, you don't need to be satiated, the mind and the feelings will engage in an argument, and both will try to enlist the will to corrupt the action that would be appropriate in a particular situation. See, we live in a day and age where decisions are not based on rational understanding. It's not based on truth. It's not based on a coherent and steadfast will, but rather on an arbitrary or incoherent or a vagrant will. In my day and age growing up, it was the steadfast will that was focused on what was right and what was good that was considered to be foundational for the freedom that we enjoy. But with the advent of existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre, who began to criticize sincerity as a kind of self-deception, and to have a steadfast will or a clear sense of personal identity was to imprison oneself. Where true freedom is to be found, according to Sartre, it is by having an arbitrary will, a capricious will. No clear sense of personal identity, and living life in that capricious space of thought, mind, and will. This is not my text, but I think we need to go to my... So I'm going to redo all the announcements today. We'll have that changed in a second. So when we talk about will, We need to, we need to understand that it is the hunger and the thirst that produces a will that wants to please God. And the question I ask you today is, how bad do you want it? I remember as a child, I used to pray, God, make me good and make me love you. And I was hoping that somehow the roof would lift off the house and that God would supernaturally sprinkle gold dust and it would come down on me and I would have this aura and that everything about me, my mind, my thoughts, my emotions, my will, would be so geared into pleasing God. That's what I believed, that's what I wanted, that's what I longed for, and was always disappointed that my will was so corrupted by selfishness. And isn't it true that the will, instead of saying, what good can I do, is replaced with, how can I get my own way? And that's our human condition. And that's why the Bible talks about it, because we're all afflicted in the same way. What good can I do is replaced with, how can I get my own way? But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's hungering and thirsting for right relationship with God. And what is right relationship with God? It's everything we've been talking about. It's about having a mind, a will, a heart, a soul, a spirit that loves Him supremely. It's living life in the palm of His hand, submitted to His lordship, His supremacy in all things. How's your hunger and thirst this morning for more of God? Hunger and thirsting for a right relationship with Him. And Jesus defined what a right relationship really is over in John chapter 8. He says, God is always with me. He never leaves me. And everything I do always is to please Him. So you see that will, that transformed will, that Christ-like will, lives to please the Father. I did have one of these. Yeah, there we are. Andrew Murray says this, we find the Christian life so difficult because we seek God's blessing while we live in our own will. We would prefer to live the Christian life according to our own liking. The problem is that our will is constantly in tension with the will of God. Our will is fragmented and corrupted by sin. So who is the person that's truly free? Is it the person who's constantly wrestling with his own will? Or is it the person who has learned how to surrender his will to the will of the Father and to work in concert, in harmony with the will of the Father? That person is truly free. The strongest human will is the will that has been surrendered to God and works in concert with Him. This was a law that said this. Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice, but it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instant of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. What is the will? The Bible talks about the heart. You know, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. What is the will? The will is the executive center of the human self. From it, the whole self or life is meant to be directed and organized. It has the power to select what we focus on and prompts ensuing decisions and actions. That's the will. The will can originate or it can refrain from originating. It is that self-determinative part of who we are. It's not absolute in its self-determination. Only God is self-determinant. You remember back in Exodus where he says, I am that I am. But the will still plays a very powerful role in how we live our life, our Christian experience, how we grow, how we're transformed. Remember we said transformation is something that takes place on the inside. It isn't some kind of externalism. We're able to do certain behaviors and become more like Jesus. It's like the person who says, oh, I want to be more loving. And love is patient and kind, so the person sets out to be patient and kind, only to meet with frustration and failure because they haven't advanced in love itself. It's the inner person that needs to be changed. As Paul the Apostle says, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. See, it's growing in those spiritual attributes on the inside. And for some reason in the Christian church, we've lost sight of the quintessential truth that Christ-likeness is not something you do on the outside. It begins in the heart. The Bible makes it so clear, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The child of God must be given to that kind of pursuit. A.W. Tozer, some of the great theological minds have talked about the knowledge of God, the pursuit of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There was a pursuit of God, an inner transformation. So here's the will. It has the power to select what we focus on and how intensely we focus on that, and it prompts the ensuing decisions and actions. The problem is that the will has been recruited by feelings and by emotions. So in the moment of choosing, in the moment when a choice needs to be made, the will has already been corrupted by the lust and the pride and the desires. So how successful is the choosing going to be? Well, what we said is that the mind needs to be changed. The feelings need to be changed. We looked at that in previous sessions together. Remember we said the formula was VIM, V-I-M? The vision, a V stood for vision. We need to have a vision of life in the kingdom and what it means to be a child of God, a clear understanding of who we are, salt and light through Christ, fully accepted in the Beloved, heir to the throne of God, part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race. We have a clear vision of who we are. And then the I stands for intention. It's a settled intent of the heart. The old saying, as we mentioned, the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. But what we're talking about is a solid intent to become more like Jesus. It's settled. It's established. It's a line in the sand. And then the M stands for means. What means are at our disposal? The power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, Christian fellowship, worship, service, repentance, brokenness over sin, and faith and hope that accompanies all of that. And what happens is there's new content that comes into the mind, and there's a focus on who Christ is and what He's done. There's the accompanying feelings of love, joy, and peace, and the foundation of faith and hope upon which it rests. These are the things that we're told to fix our minds on. Think on these things. Whatsoever things are pure and holy and true and of good report. Whatsoever things build up. Whatsoever things edify. Whatsoever things bring glory to Christ. Existentialism as a philosophy describes the existence of the individual person as a free and responsible agent determining their own development through acts of the will. That's a definition of existentialism. And as we are mentioning Jean-Paul Sartre and other existentialists, Immanuel Kant, there was a mistrust of the human will because it was seen as duplicitous and deceitful and dark. The human will was never altruistic. And it was David Hume, that 18th century philosopher, who said, reason is,
and only ought to be there to serve one's passions. And here he is writing in the 18th century, and what a prophet. Has that not come to reality in our contemporary world? We are a society of people who are constantly pursuing feelings. Our pop culture, our art, even architecture reflects an obsession with the satiation of feelings. They demand our attention, and they demand our action. And yet the will that is transformed seeks to know God, seeks to please Him, and is not at the beck and call of feelings and emotions. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, there's two lines of thought in Christendom. One is the quietist, who says, "Let go and let God," and the other is the pietist, who says, "It's all up to you, so work hard." Quietism and pietism. And you see both of those perspectives reflected in this one verse. Work out your own salvation with fear, phobos, we got our English word phobia, and trembling, which is traumas, and that simply means work out your salvation with a fear of offending a holy God. And trembling means a righteous awareness of God's reverence, His majesty, and His glory. And then it goes on to take the quietest perspective, from pietism to quietism. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." What it's saying is, it's God's Spirit that produces in you the desire for right thoughts and actions. And it's according to His good pleasure. Quietism and pietism. This is an antinomy. It's two opposing truths that seem to be true at the same time in the same way. It's like Jesus is fully man and fully God. Those are irreconcilable truths to our finite minds. It couples divine initiative with human responsibility coming together. Here in 2 Peter, which we read this morning, verse 1 through 3 of chapter 1, His divine power has bestowed on us everything. How much has His divine power bestowed on us? How much? Everything. Necessary for life and godliness. It's talking about eternal life. Kingdom life, life in Christ. And godliness is reflecting Christ-likeness through the knowledge of the One who called us by His own glory and excellence, so that by means of what was promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature. If we are partakers of the divine nature and we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, do we have all the resources we need? Would you agree we have everything we need to live a victorious Christian life and to reflect His glory? Everything we need, it's been given to us. There's nothing missing. There's nothing more that we need to pray for. His provision is total and complete. However, we need to appropriate that completeness, correct? And that's what we call the process of sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness more and more day by day. But look at this next verse in verse 5. For this very reason. What reason? The fact that He has, through his abundant grace, has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We've been so graced. For this very reason, make every effort. Every effort. Another translation says, with all diligence. And really, to translate all diligence, it just means make maximum effort. Maximum effort to respond to God's promises. I took this from the New English Version. to respond to God's problem, and then it goes in and it talks about the spiritual discipline. Supplement your faith or supply your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. That word supply is a fascinating word. It's the Greek word means, it refers to a choir master. And the choir master was responsible to supply all of the instruments, all of the sheet music, everything that was required to build a choir and equip the choir to perform. So it's talking about a lavish provision. We're to make every effort and then a lavish provision to pursue these various spiritual disciplines. See, and that is difficult for us to understand, isn't it? Because when we come to faith, we're saved, sanctified, and petrified. That's kind of how we look at it. And we said, well, I've arrived, I'm here, let the bells ring out and the banners fly. And then we rest on our laurels, and we think that's all there is. And so we muddle around in the backwaters of spiritual mediocrity, trying to figure which way is up. And God is saying, look, I've done my part, but you have a part to play. You know, and it really boils down to our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, how bad do you want it? To repeat that question. How bad do you want it? In Matthew 24, it says, in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. So you've got an example of a cold heart. And then over in the book of Revelation, in the Apostle John's letter to the church at Laodicea, he challenged them and said, you've got a lukewarm heart. So you got a cold heart, you got a lukewarm heart. And then over in Luke 24, the disciples are commenting on their time with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us as we talked with him and as he opened the scriptures to us? So you have a cold heart, a lukewarm heart, and you have a burning heart. You see, the heart that burns for Jesus is a heart that is willing to make every effort to pursue the knowledge of the Most High. Make every effort, maximum effort, applying all diligence, and be lavish in your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. Just talks about virtue and moral excellence with knowledge, which is a knowledge of Christ and his saving work and the hope of our eternal inheritance. I won't go through all of that because we'll run out of time, but that's a message for another day. But just to give you an example. But what it shows is our will is seeking God's will. Matthew 6, 9 through 10, we talk about this as the Lord's Prayer. It really is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is actually in John 17. But we know this as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus was very focused on the importance of the fulfillment of God's will. And how does God accomplish his will? He accomplishes it through you and me. That's why in Matthew 28, 19, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teach others to observe, to obey. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's an act of the will. But you see, the will cannot act on its own, can it? We know that willpower only takes you so far. I tried so hard to live the Christian life, and then I learned that the Christian life is not only difficult to live, it's impossible to live. But that's where Ephesians 3:20 comes in. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his great power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's the power of God in you. You've received everything. So you have all of that power, the same power that hovered over the waters and formed this earth, the cosmos. You have that power. Now we each have a responsibility to apply all diligence to pursue the knowledge of Him. And it all comes back to our heart. Is your heart a cold heart, lukewarm heart, or a burning heart? In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says this: "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone whose heart is completely His, that He might strongly support him." Here's the point. If your heart is burning for Him, and He's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, any initial efforts that you make by an act of your will to follow Him and to know Him and to obey Him will be met by more power and more strength and more dynamism through God's provision. God enhances even micro steps of obedience. Even faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. You take one step toward God, He'll take 10. He hasn't left us to our own devices. John 8:29, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's an example of how our wills are to be submitted to his will. And you know, there's a marvelous confidence in that. There is no irredeemable harm that can come to any of God's children when they are living their life in the palm of God's hand. That is an astonishing reality. That's why Jesus said, "My time has not come yet." Everything was in accordance with God's plan. John Calvin says this: "The only haven of safety is to have no other will, no other wisdom than to follow the Lord wherever He leads. Let this, then, be the first step to abandon ourselves and devote the whole energy of our minds to the service of God." In conclusion, what are we talking about? The transformed will. What's necessary for the will to be transformed into Christ-likeness? That joyous devotion to Him, service to Him and to others? It requires, number one, a surrendered will. A surrendered will is a will that acknowledges the supremacy of God in all things pertaining to my life, my social context, my longings, my desires, my passions. And secondly, a transformed will is a contented will. A contented will. Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul says, "In whatever situation I find myself, I have learned therein to be content." See, that lack of contentment that resonates in our life shows that it's still our will. It's still my way or the highway. It's, "God, I want you to bless my life, even though I don't want to submit to your will. I'm looking for your blessing, and I am disillusioned and angry because you're not doing things the way that I would like them to be." But a contented will submits to the Lordship of Christ, acknowledges Him as supreme, and says, "Everything that comes my way, I know is because you intend it for my betterment, for my good, for my spiritual advancement, for my growth in Christ-likeness." That's a contented will. There's no more push and pull, no more striving, no more of the demands and the expectation, "God, why aren't you doing this for me?" And then thirdly, it's an engaged will. An engaged will. We're talking about intelligent, active participation in fulfilling God's will and seeking the things pertaining to His kingdom. Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." There's the provision of God. As you seek, God's provision comes. As you exercise your will to obey Him and to love Him and to fix your eyes upon Him, God sends His provision. There's no better example of a transformed will, or a will that models for us more rightly transformation, than the person of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that as He prayed, great droplets of blood flowed from his skin. So intense was his prayer. And in that evening of solitude and prayer, Christ became aware of the full bore of God's wrath being poured out for man's sin. And that wrath would be poured out on him, the sin bearer. See, Christ wasn't forced to go to the cross. Christ wasn't coerced. It wasn't the Father demanding, "I want you to do this for me." It was Jesus who said, "I willingly go to the cross because I always do what pleases him." But I love the clarity that the garden gives us in terms of suffering. That obeying the will of God is no easy task. You and I know that to be true. We wrestle with our unredeemed humanness, our flesh. Jesus concludes his prayer, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he understood the ramifications of a surrendered will to the will of the Father. For he would pay a cosmic price by becoming the sin bearer. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, completed the work of atonement for you and me. What an example of a will surrendered, a will content, a will that's engaged. So the question is, how bad do you want it? The cost of discipleship is high, right? It's high. How bad do you want it? Let's pray. Father, as we have this picture, this image of Jesus praying in the garden, we see his humanity as he struggled with the dilemma of obedience. We see the deity of Christ as he longed to please you in all things, even with his very life. Pray that you would search our hearts right now, blessed Holy Spirit. Reveal to us the areas of self-will that we have yet to surrender to you. And remind us that you are gracious, you are kind, you are long-suffering, and you are patient, for you have been with me, and you will be with each one who is struggling today with self-will. Help us to understand that as we fill our minds with your thoughts, as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that it will change our feelings and our emotions. And then our will want what it did not previously want. It will long for more of you and less of what self demands. We know as the will and the mind and the emotion, all those feelings begin to take on a different color, are filled with heavenly light and spiritual longings and passions. It forms a character, a godly character. So we submit ourselves afresh to you. We pray for your mercy for our self-will. We ask for your grace and your loving kindness to draw us deeper and help us to want what we previously did not want, but to want more of you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.